I was talking to one of my friends from Scotland, actually, Ian Lewis, and I told him that I was given the opportunity to speak in ministry, and he was really excited, and he told me, make sure to tell the elders that you really appreciate it. And so I do sincerely thank you, elders, for giving me the privilege of speaking and the responsibility of speaking this afternoon. If you can turn to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to speak about the parable of the wedding feast. However, just to get our minds rolling with the context, I just wanted to read a couple verses in Matthew 21. I have an outline at the back. Sorry for the small print. I wanted to fit it on one page. So Matthew 21 and verse 23. And when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And then verse 32. The Lord Jesus, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen him, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Now we'll just read the actual parable in chapter 22. All 14 verses. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came into see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that will be the reading that I will, all the reading I will have today. Today I'm not going to speak for very long, but I just wanted to, the reason why I read in verse 21 is I really wanted to just get us the context of what is going on here. This parable is the third of three parables that the Lord Jesus told. And in verse 23, we have the chief priests and the elders of the people coming to him and accusing him and asking him on what authority is he doing this. And right before that, he goes into the temple. And I love this scene. He goes into the temple. He drives out the people that are trying to make God's temple into a place of merchandise, into a business. And it must have grieved the Lord Jesus. I was just thinking this the other day. I've thought about it in the past, but just refreshing about how people would come in and towards the temple, and they would see God represented, and they would see Him just as a business, as these people would be selling things. And yet the Lord Jesus came and drove them out, and He did not try to take things from people, but He gave things to people. And He wasn't trying to, He never went around trying to profit from anyone. He was trying to give to people eternal life. But we'll see in these parables that as much as the Lord Jesus went out to people, that man in their natural state rejected Him. And so we have in verse 32, the Lord Jesus says that it's people that are publicans and prostitutes that are the people that are actually believing this message and not the religious leaders. And I want to think about that. I've asked the question when I was reading and studying this, why is it that the first century Jews, specifically the leaders, why is it that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's two reasons. One is an invitation is refused. And the second one that my sister's really excited for me to speak on, a dress code rejected. And so that's kind of the outline of the parable. But before that, I just want to kind of summarize these two first parables. God deals with the natural conscience of man. So the Lord Jesus gives a parable about two sons. And the father says, "Work in my vineyard." And the son says, "I won't." And he refuses to. But then he repents and he works. And then the second one says, "Yes, I will." And he doesn't. And he asks those chief priests, which of the one did the father's will? And they said the first one. And here the Lord Jesus is bringing the conscience in view and trying to show these people that they need to repent of their formal righteousness, of their just going through the motions, going through religious motions and saying, "Yes, we'll do this," and "Yes, we'll do that," but really not doing the Father's will. And so that is God dealing with the natural conscience of man. And then the second parable, we know it well, it is the ground of responsibility. And there, the owner of the vineyard sets up the vineyard. Everything's in place. He has a watchtower. Everything's perfectly in place. All these farmers have to do, all they have to do is take care of it. And then when the servants come of the owner, all they have to do is give them the fruit of it. And yet they destroyed the servants. They killed the servants. And then so the owner sends his son and says, "Surely they will reverence him." And we know the story well, that those farmers killed the son. And it is another sad state of how Israel, although it could be a picture of everyone, but specifically Israel, rejected their Messiah, and there was no fruit to be seen. But here now, the third parable, we have God deals with mankind on the ground of grace. I like what William Kelly said of this parable. "This parable is not Israel's ways toward the Lord, but the king's ways who would magnify his son." And so, just looking at this parable for a few minutes, what I'm going to do actually is I'm going to go through this outline that I gave everyone. And then I have a few practical things. My dad said, make sure to be practical. So I have some practical things after this outline that I didn't put in there, but this will be helpful for you if you want to go back to it. So verses 1 and 2, I want to look at the purpose of the wedding feast. If you look in verse 2, I know it just says made a marriage for his son, but if you look at some other translation, Darby's translation or The Revised, it would say a wedding feast, and that is what the Father wanted. He wanted for those to come into the feast and enjoy the Son, and that is what the feast is all about. Henry Ironside said that the feast represents believers and their union with Christ, and I think that is true. You think of in the Old Testament, all the feasts all had to represent the blessing of God. It's actually interesting. There's two things that really showed the blessing of God. It was marriage and it was the feast. And it's kind of combined in this one parable, the marriage of the feast. And so I was just thinking the other day that as we have been brought into this fellowship, as we've been brought into this salvation, everything centers around the Son. And it is an amazing thing just to think about that. And then, secondly, the picture is the union of believers with Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I feel to bind jealously for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And although we have to be careful not to completely bring the church in Matthew, I know there's a dispensational view here. Matthew 22 does bring in the Gentiles, specifically in the latter part in the parable. And we can see that as a picture, as the church being united with Christ. And then, quickly, the provision. In verse 4, if you look at verse 4, there was a cost to it. "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed." So there was a sacrifice that was involved in having this dinner. And maybe for a king in this parable, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. It obviously would cost them quite a bit, because there'd be a lot of people coming. But when we think of the real substance of it, and it wasn't just an animal that God provided, but He actually provided His own Son as the sacrifice. And what a cost that was. That was the actual King coming down. And we think of how even latter part of 22 He could say, "Show me a penny." And here He is, the King of glory on earth, and they crowned Him with a crown of thorns. And there was a cost to this feast. Yes, we can enjoy, in 1 Corinthians 10, we can learn about the Lord's table, and every day there is a feast that we can enjoy, and every day we can read our Bibles and have fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing provision this is. But there is a cost to that provision. And that cost was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the invitation refused. Why is it that the synagogue leaders rejected Christ? Why is it that they missed out on heaven? It's because there was invitation that was refused. In verse 3, we see a distinction here in verse 4. In verse 3, it was before all things are ready. If you look at verse 4, he can say, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed." But verse 3 says, "I sent forth servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come." So this is before the work of Christ. This is before the Lord Jesus died. And it would include possibly the prophets, but probably more just John the Baptist and the disciples going out and telling people about the gospel, about the message, about the Lord Jesus. And to kind of summarize that, I put the verse John 1:11. "He came unto His own, and His own people did not receive Him." And so it's just a sad thing as the the King of Glory would come down and would see these people, and yet the people would completely reject him, and that they would behead the prophet John the Baptist. But then, look in verses 4-7, we have the invitation to Israel after the work of Christ. Because the sacrifice is already given. The sacrifice has already been made. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. And so we have the servant going out. And we see that in Acts as Stephen would go out and he would get martyred for his faith. We think now that some people used different excuses. Now, the first time, they just said, "We will not come." They didn't even have an answer. They didn't even have an excuse. But this time, it was just the mundane things of life that they didn't want to go. Some were wanted to do their farming. Some wanted to do the business. And I guess it's just something that we can think of is that as we go through our lives, there's a lot of people that are just, it's not that they are completely worldly, it's not that they hate the Lord Jesus, they at least wouldn't say that, but they're just so caught up in the things of life, and the busyness of life. I know one guy that I work with, he works like 80 hours a week, and I've been trying to witness to him, but it's so hard as he's so busy with life and so busy with everything. I gave him a Billy Graham book and he said he read some of it, but I wonder how much time he has to think about the message that he heard. And that is a big problem in our days, but we need to tell people about the urgency of the message. All things are ready. Everything is done. The work of Christ has been accomplished. And now it's our responsibility to tell people about this. And then we see that there are some in verse 6 that killed the servants. And we see now that it's not just nice people that are reject Christ, but here it really shows the human heart and the hatred towards Christ, and it kind of just shows how dark the heart is. And I wrote in my notes that this that the response of the king is kind of a prophetic thing. We know in history that in AD 70 that Jerusalem was destroyed, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so that it could be a prophetic thing, but also just thinking about the wrath of God towards men. And so what happens now? Well, since those who were bidden, those who already were invited, so what happened, I should have explained this before, is that they were already invited to the wedding feast, and so but what this was is this was a follow up. And so they're saying, like, for example, in verse 3, they called them that were bidden. It's kind of a play on words. They called those who were called. And so they were already invited, but they were doing a follow-up. And so this would specifically be about the Israel people. But now, in verse 8, it says that they were not worthy. Those people that were called were not worthy. So they set aside that nation and they go out to the whole world and preach the gospel. And there's and it's interesting that they go out and it's either whether they're bad or whether they're good. He goes out to everyone. And then from 11-13, a dress code rejected. And so the first one from verses 3-10 is the wideness of the gospel. It goes out to everyone. It goes out to the Jew, and then it goes out to the Greek. And it goes out to absolutely everyone, no matter what your state is. And I was just thinking the other day, I was trying to talk to some of my coworkers, and all they want to talk about is smoking pot, and they just want to talk about, that's all they do. They like to do drugs, and they like to do all this kind of stuff, and yet, I was thinking that God still loves them, and God still wants to bring them into the gospel, into Christ, and there is room for them. If they would just realize that they're in sin, and that there is a beauty, of knowing Christ as Savior, and there is an awesome, and it's the most exciting thing in the world. If they can just understand that, then they can get saved. And that God loves them so much, and I was just thinking about that. And yet, they can't just come into heaven without accepting Christ as Savior. They need to realize, like in Isaiah, that they have dirty garments, and that they are sinful people, and that they need to take off those garments and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul would say. And so, that is kind of just going through, and then, that is kind of the human responsibility from 11 to 14 that people need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 14 we have the sovereign call, that many are called but few are chosen. And I liked what William MacDonald said. He was actually quoting Jennings, probably F.C. Jennings. All are called to enjoy the feast, but not all are willing to trust the giver to provide the robe that fits for the feast. And so we have the sovereign call of God, that many are called, but few are chosen. So that's kind of the outline. Now I'm just going to make some practical applications onto how this could speak to us in 2011. We think of the servants of the king and how the sovereign king told them where to go. And even in our lives, different job, the job we're in, the vocation we're in, whatever we're in, the king still sends servants out. And we think of the Lord Jesus as he would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he would later say, and lo, I will be with you. So not only does the king send us, but he's with us. And he will guide us. And in verse 6, we see that there are some casualties in this service. We think of how that some slew them, that they killed these servants. And same in our day. Of course, usually in not North America are servants of the Lord killed. But we think of in other countries how there are thousands being martyred for Christ. And even in North America, we can think that there are people that are getting older. I was just thinking of Andrew Berksma and how he, all throughout his life, he's preached the gospel and he's seen people saved. And every time I hear him preach, it's just an awesome thing. Whether there's Christians in the audience or not, I don't care. I just love to hear him preach the gospel. But I was thinking, you know, he's not going to be around forever. And I wish he would be, but he's not. And so who is going to take up the torch to tell people about the Lord Jesus, to have the freshness of that message as we tell people about him? I remember Chuck Swindoll speaking once, and he said, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. And so when people leave, or if, say, a Christian falls into sin, nothing of God dies. God still has a program to see people saved. He desires that all men to be saved. And so he wants us to be involved in seeing people saved. And he goes out to one people, and then he goes out to another people, and he goes out to another people. He wants to see everyone at the banquet. He wants everyone to appreciate his son, and they don't see the importance of it. And the second point is the servants are not the army, you look in verse verse 7, there's a distinction there that the king was, when he was wroth, he sent forth his armies. And so, as we would go out in evangelism, we don't do it in an aggressive way. We are just servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of, remember Robert Thompson speaking, and he was speaking, I think, of Constantine or something, and how he tried to convert people to Christianity, but not Christ, and he would do it by the sword. But we do it by the sword of the Spirit, and we must be gentle. Paul says in Thessalonians that when he was with them, he was gentle among them. And so as we go out to people, we mustn't argue with them and get very angry with them, but we must just tell them about the beauty of the Savior and tell them about the Lord Jesus. Number two, the rejectors. So we see that in the first instance, they were just indifferent. And there's people today that are just apathetic to the message. And we have to send the urgency to them and tell them that, all things are ready. All things have been done for you. All you need to do is accept Christ as Savior. And then some, as we talked about before, some made excuses. Some were killed the servants. And sometimes if you witness, you'll find that some people are very, very rude to you. And yes, they won't kill you, which is a privilege in North America. They're not going to hurt you. But it is sometimes discouraging when you go out on the streets and you give out tracts and they're very, very mean to you and they're aggressive. And yet, that shouldn't stop us because we are children of the King. And we need to realize that that it is their responsibility and that the wrath of God is abiding on them and that one day they're going to be in hell. So if they want to make fun of us, if they want to be cruel to us, that's okay because we're experiencing something for a short time of our feelings hurt. Who cares about that? I mean, these people are going to hell. So we need to warn them. And then thirdly, the guests. The guests were not originally, verse 9, you'll notice that they weren't originally bidden. They weren't originally called. And so this would speak of the Gentiles. Again, there is a wideness of Christianity. And what God wants is He wants all kinds of people. This is why I read in chapter 21, He doesn't want just certain religious people saved, but He wants people that are saved that are from all kinds of backgrounds, good and bad. And you just think about some of the people in Winnipeg, from downtown to St. Vitale, and all over, God wants people to be saved, all kinds of diverse people to be saved. And so it is composed of all classes of moral characters. And now I just want to talk about the intruder, the dress code from verses 10 to 13. I want to first of all look at his air in verse 11. When the king came to see the guests, he saw that there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And so I'm told, I don't know if it's true, I haven't done a lot of research, but I'm told that on the invitation it would say that there would be a robe provided. And so this man ignored it, and he wasn't willing to conform to the dress code. And I was thinking about that. When you think of a dress code, you think of two things. You think of conformity, and you think of loyalty. So, for example, the Blue Bombers. If a player would come and they're playing against the Saskatchewan Rough Riders that wear green, and the player says, "You know what? I'm going to wear green today," And I don't think it would work. I think the coach would say, you know what, you totally don't look like everyone else. In fact, you look like the opposing team. And it wouldn't work. And so it is in Christianity. You can't have people saying, yes, there is a wideness of Christianity. And yes, God loves people that smoke pot. God loves all kinds of sinful people. But they have to realize that there's a cost of Christianity. And what it is submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And when you become a Christian, you have a new master. And you have to realize that you have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I was thinking the other day, just a side point, as we witness, there has to be the balance of trying to get to know these people, trying to win them over, and yet we have to be careful that we're not conformed to them, and that we are being more conformed to the King's Son, that we are being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we can try to find the line is ask ourselves, when after we spend time with them, are we conforming more to the Lord Jesus Christ by telling them about Him, or are they conforming me? Just something I thought about. And then, secondly, not only is error, but the king's discernment. It's interesting that he got actually into the feast. So here he is, and he kind of snuck into, I guess we can call it Christendom now, maybe, you know, the picture is, you know, he can sneak into churches, but it's the king that actually noticed. He noticed right away. And so it is today that a lot of people can fool the brethren, they can fool pastors, they can fool church leaders, spiritual people, but they can't fool the king. And maybe there's someone here, and you maybe are even in the assembly, and you have everyone fooled, but you can't fool the king. Maybe you are saved, but you're not enjoying your Savior. And maybe you have, again, the brethren fooled. Maybe you have everyone fooled. But just remember that the king can discern. He's the one that actually saw. He noticed right away, that's not right. He's not conformed to the Son. He's not conformed. He's not wearing the wedding garment. I also meant to say that in verse 11 and verse 12, you have the word not. And in verse 11, that word not is just the fact that he's not wearing the garment. But in verse 12, I'm told that when it says that, and when the king says, and he saith unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? That word not is a deliberate act. He wasn't willing to change. He wasn't willing. He was stubborn in his ways. He wasn't willing to put on the wedding garment. And so as men and women who are stubborn in their, yes, the gospel goes out to everyone, but if they're not willing to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're not willing to put Him on, to receive Him as both Lord and Savior, there is punishment. And although that is not the great aim, that is not the great aim of our message, our great aim is the Son. And that is what we tell people. And I encourage everyone who gets up here and preaches the gospel or goes out there and tell people that the most important thing we tell them is that it's all about Christ. And it's all about saying that I'm just as sinful as you, but Christ is the one that changed me. And that is the most important message. But we have to be faithful to people and tell them that if they don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't receive Christ as Savior, there is a punishment. We see that they bind Him hand and foot and take Him away and cast of outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see that there is a painfulness and there is a separation towards God. And so then that kind of closes the section of personal responsibility. And then we have divine sovereignty. For many are called, but few are chosen. as he would go out and tell everyone about the gospel, and yet we know that only few are chosen. And I can't help but think of that verse, that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Maybe there's other interpretations of it, but I've just been enjoying that everything that happens, everything that has been my salvation has to do with God. From changing my heart to giving me the faith to everything. Everything has to do with the grace of God. And so I just kind of wanted to reiterate that the whole point of this is to glorify the Son. And so when they would come, they wouldn't be coming for their own happiness, but they would be happy because they could see the Son is getting married. And they would have that feast. I was challenged the other day reading a book by John Piper, and he said, if you could go to heaven and have all no suffering, and that you can have all joy and no crying, yet Christ wasn't there, would you want to go? And he said that should he said that the whole point of heaven is that Christ is going to be there. And that should challenge us in this life, that we would experience heaven on earth, that we would experience the feast of the Lord Jesus every single day. Maybe I'll just close in prayer.